with. Beautiful, beautiful song, beautifully done. We say the church is a place, it's the place where it's okay to not be okay. And we're glad that you're here today. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. The reason I say it's okay to not be okay is because the text that we're going to be looking at today, we see there is it's a full-on struggle. If you feel like you have a hard time getting your act together, then you'll be amazed at this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 7. Paul felt the same way. 21 years ago, as you're turning there, 21 years ago, I got on a bus in East Tennessee, a yellow school bus, and traveled out west to go on a mission trip to Gallup, New Mexico, 23 hours on the road or something crazy. This yellow school bus was our transportation, and the youth pastor at the time at the church where I was at, he called the North American Mission Board, and he said, "Where's the one place you can't get anybody to go to?" And they're like, "We can't get anybody to go to Gallup, New Mexico, to work with the Navajo Reservation." And he said, "All right, sign us up. We're going." And that's how the trip got planned from East Tennessee. And so we got on this yellow school bus. We went out west. I remember stopping in Texas and putting bullhorns on the front of the school bus. It was nice. They rigged it with the big stereo system. But I'll never forget, when we got to Gallup, New Mexico, that Sunday, the first Sunday we were there, I sat in a little tiny classroom, a little Sunday school classroom, with a guy who's kind of tall and lanky, big rim glasses, everybody kind of looked bleary-eyed, sleepy. And as he was teaching, tears just were streaming down my face. And it wasn't what got me was I could not believe that he was able to teach in such a way that he could articulate exactly what I was feeling in my own life. Beyond that, it wasn't his words. I was shocked to find that Paul, somebody who was writing 2,000 years before, was articulating exactly what I was feeling on the inside. He taught from Romans chapter 7. And it was the most life-changing part of the trip for me. I thought I went on a school bus out west 23-some hours to Gallup, New Mexico to go on a mission trip to tell other people. Probably the most significant thing for me was that God was speaking to me through Romans 7 about my fight with sin. I was a Christian. I loved Jesus. I was on fire for Jesus. I was growing in Jesus. And I still had this tension within that I still struggled with sin. I kept asking, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me?" And Romans chapter 7 gave me a framework that was so life-giving. So I want to read Romans chapter 7 today, verses 7 through 25. And my prayer is that this would be a great encouragement to you today as we look at this scripture together. And then I'll pray. I will read this scripture, and then I'll pray and dismiss the children after prayer. So Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we pray now that you would take your word and God, that your spirit would open up our eyes to see you for who you are. Help us to see ourselves for who we are. And that, God, that we would come to a place where we would see our great need of you and find in you one who is a rescuer. Jesus, that you are the one who rescues us from our greatest problem, our sin. And God, we pray now that you would speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you may be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us will look at this text of Scripture. As I said, this Scripture had a profound impact on me because I was asking those same questions. I keep doing things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I know I should do and I want to do, and what's going on the inside? There's a tension that every Christian feels. It's this ongoing struggle with sin. So we sing songs about being delivered from sin. We're free, no more chains. We're free in Christ, and yet day to day, we find that we're still struggling with sin, and it sure does feel like at times that we still have those chains on us. And so in the gospel, what we've seen, Paul has written so profoundly in the book of Romans, is that yes, you truly have been set free from sin, and namely, primarily, the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation anymore, that Jesus has set you free, that if you're in Christ, Jesus has cleansed you of your sin, just as Beth beautifully sang about, and that he has now given you his righteousness, and you're clothed in his righteousness, and there really is this internal change. However, there's still this sinful flesh within us, and there's still this struggle ongoing. And I want to look at this under two questions. First of all, what should we think of the law, or what should I think about the law? If you're a Christian now, what do you do with the Old Testament Mosaic law? I mean, there's 614 laws. What do you do with those? Do they apply to you? Are you supposed to live according to the laws in that way? So what do we think about the law? And then the second question is, why can't I get my act together? It's pretty simple, but why can't I get my act together? So if that's you and you're like, wow, I'm surprised that this is the sermon today, then you're in good company. So first of all, what should I think about the law? Well, we want to think about the law as God has revealed it. So I'm not coming at this in a way of, here's the law, here's God's thoughts, and here's our thoughts, and what do we think about it? I'm saying we want to think in the same way that the Bible thinks about God's law, okay? Not some subjective approach to this. What I'm asking is, what does Paul think about God's law? What does Jesus think about God's law as how we live according to it or not? So let's look at this. The law shows up 23 times in this chapter. That's a lot. That's a lot of references to this word law, and most likely it refers to the Mosaic law or just laws in general, meaning the Mosaic law, those specific commandments, not talking about the whole Old Testament. What we find in this section is that Paul says the law is holy, righteous, and good. He doesn't have a negative view of the law in that sense. He says it's holy, righteous, and good, meaning it reveals the very heart of the lawgiver. So what's wrong with the law is nothing. What's wrong with the approaching the law in the way that we do, there is something wrong to it. And the question of why is he having to address this? Verse 7, he says, what then shall we say that the law is sin? He says, by no means. Now, why this came up is because he's been teaching that you are dead to the law. If you look at verse 4, of chapter 7, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. And so he says, you're dead to the law. So his listeners and his opponents, when Paul's writing this letter, they're saying, so if we're dead to the law, what are you just throwing it away? Like, we don't need it anymore? Is it bad? Is it sinful? And he says, by no means, it's not sinful. It's actually holy, righteous, and good. If you look at verse 12, that's exactly what he says about it. Verse 12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. These three terms are used to describe it. Now, he's very clear about this, that our approach to the law is condemning us, but there's nothing wrong with the law. Now, I remember years ago, this is kind of a funny story. We had Karen Johnson and Michelle and Danielle came over to the house one day for lunch, and I was teaching the boys how to shoot a BB gun, and it just so happened that Karen came over that Sunday when we had the BB gun out. And anyway, I'd set up a target in the backyard, and I was shooting with this BB gun, but I couldn't hit the target. And I told Karen, I said, there's something wrong with this gun. It's not working very well. And Karen picks it up, first time, boom, 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 hits the target every time. And she handed it back to me. And I was thinking, okay, I see what's happening here. There's nothing wrong with the gun. There's something wrong with me. And sure enough, that's what it was. The same kind of thing with the law. When you hear that the law, you're like, you know, I can't live according to all these laws, these standards. I don't measure up. You could say, so there's something wrong with the law, and God says, no, there's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is that you can't keep it. What's wrong is that you don't have the ability to keep it. And you say, well, let me try again. You'll never get the law. You won't be able to. There's this inability to carry it out. That's why the track record for every human who's ever existed is that everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Romans 3 is very clear about this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen, there's only been one who's lived a perfect life, who's met the standards of the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is our ability to carry it out. And so we've all fallen short, everyone, everywhere. So what's the point of the law? If the law is not the way that we live and it doesn't actually give you any kind of power or strength, we talked about this last week, when you see a speed limit sign, the speed limit sign gives you no ability to carry out the law. It just says, here's what the law is. So if it's not the purpose is to not give us the ability, what is the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of the law primarily is to expose that we need a Savior. It's to expose our sin and reveal our sin in such a way that it drives us to another, that we get rid of all self-righteousness, we get rid of all hope of saving ourselves, and the law comes in such a way that drives us to a Savior. We say, I need someone to rescue me. I want to show you this from the text. I'm not making this up. This is what the law does. If you look at verse 7, he says, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. In other words, it exposed it. It revealed it. For I would not have known what it is to covet, except the law had, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So he's saying, what the law is doing is it's shining a light into your life in such a way that says, you've actually not measured up. Whenever you hear these laws, you start saying, okay, now I know I don't measure up. It's like some of you may do this, where you take like a black light on your travels, and you shine the black light onto the hotel bed just to see if it's clean, to see if the sheets are clean. I don't recommend that, or maybe I should recommend that. But anyway, you'll probably find some things that you're not excited about. But anyway, it exposes the germs. It exposes the things that are there, and it exposes the dirt and the grime. The law comes like a floodlight shining into your life in such a way that says, you're not as clean as you think you are. You're not as righteous as you think you are. You've not measured up to all that God has said to do. And it's almost like this hide-and-seek mission. The law comes into every nook and cranny of your life, and it says, I discovered this wrong. And so the law, what the law does is it condemns. It says, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. You say, well, that doesn't sound good. Well, it is good because then it points us to there's another hope other than just trying to live a self-righteous life. Look at verses 9 through 11. Here's what he says in 9 through 11. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, Charles Spurgeon gives the image of a river. He says, imagine you're looking into a river and it looks clean. It's pure, it's clear water, you can see to the bottom. He says, all of a sudden you take a stick and you drive that stick down into the bottom, and all of a sudden it gets all muddy and cloudy. He asks the question, was the mud there the whole time? Well, sure. But now the stick came in and exposed the mud there. And the law does that. The law is like the stick that drives in there and says, okay, you think you have no sin. Boom, now what do you think? He says, okay, I'm actually guilty. John Bunyan gives a great image of this in Pilgrim's Progress. There's this scene where this guy's sweeping a room. The room looks clean. He takes the broom, which represents the law, and he takes the law broom, and he begins to sweep this room, and all of a sudden, dust goes everywhere, exposing the filth of that life. That's the way the law works. It comes in. Verse 10 says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. It was a death sentence. It brought an end to himself. It says, you're guilty. It crushes self-confidence and self-righteousness. Now, there's this great painting. I've referenced this before, but it's one of my favorite paintings of all time, and it's a Rembrandt. Rembrandt paints this picture of Moses. I love this so much. I want to get it. I want to put it in my office. It's just such a good reminder. It's this picture of Moses. And Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments in his hands. And he's holding the Ten Commandments. And just think about what expression Moses might have. I love what Rembrandt does. The picture of Moses in his painting is not one of, yay, look what we got. The picture is this one of, uh-oh, we're in major trouble. And he's got his finger pointing to the 10th one, you shall not covet, like Paul just said. I wouldn't have known coveting except it said do not covet, and it exposed the guilt that I have. And I think Rembrandt, when he painted this, knew that the law comes and it exposes and condemns. It's not something we say, great, now we got a great way to live. Now we say, uh-oh, we've fallen short of this great way to live. What do we do now? What do we do now? And I think that's a picture of what happens here. The other thing that the law does, and this is pretty interesting, is that it provokes. It provokes sinful nature. Now listen to verse 8. Verse 8 says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. He said, look, I was doing fine, and then somebody said, don't covet. And then all of a sudden, I'm coveting everything. Have you ever had that experience where you're told not to do something and you find within yourself this rebellious nature that responds to it? Now, I know this is true in multiple areas. I remember hearing Jimmy Stutz tell me one time, Jimmy's a great painter, and Jimmy said, if you put a wet paint sign up, guess what people come and do? If you say, wet paint, do not touch. I mean, people who didn't want to touch the whatever it was. They had no intention of touching it. Now it says, wet paint, do not touch. They go, huh, they're touching it like crazy, right? That's what the law or the rule provokes something within us that wants to rebel. This is funny. Yesterday, I asked Jeff Purdy. I said, this is funny. I said, Jeff, if you could travel any country in the world, where would you want to go? And before I got the sentence out of my mouth, I said, Jeff, if you go anywhere in the world, where would you? He goes, North Korea. I said, North Korea? Like, that does not seem like a popular travel destination. And he said, and the reason why he wants to go there is because you can't go there, right? Like, you're not able to go there. They say no. If you're like, hey, I want to go to North Korea, they say, no, you can't. And Jeff is expressing the same truth. If you tell me no to something, all of a sudden, I want to do that thing. We're all guilty of that, not specifically North Korea wishes, but we're all guilty at some level of saying, the law comes in and it provokes something within us. And what that does is, again, it's exposing that there's a problem within us. There's a sin nature that has to be dealt with. And there's something within us that rebels against the law. We have a proclivity to sin. So the law doesn't have any power to save. It doesn't have the ability to do so. It exposes, it condemns, it reveals, it provokes. And its ultimate purpose is to point you to a Savior. So you need a rescuer. You need salvation from another person because you don't have it in and of yourself. That's the way to think about the law. The law should always drive you to Jesus. Always drive you to Jesus. We don't believe in legalism. We don't believe in trying to live, once we get these things right and we stay away from these things, then we'll be righteous with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, no, we don't measure up. Therefore, you hide yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. All of your hope is there. Every bit of it. You don't say, well, I'm going to hope in Jesus for 99.9%, but then on the other side, I'm just going to make sure I do some things. No, you get rid of any hope of that, and you say, I need Jesus completely to cover me, and I need him to change me from the inside out. Now, here's what happens from this. You can say, well, why don't I have my act together? The rest of this section, verses 13 through 25, you have Paul describing life and him doing things he doesn't want to do and things not doing things he should do. The question a lot of scholars and a lot of people will ask about this text is Paul writing about being a Christian, or is he writing about a time before he became a Christian? Now, there are several reasons why some people think this is not a Christian. Verse 14, he talks about being sold under sin. And they say, that sure doesn't sound like a description of a Christian. Verse 23, he talks about being a captive to the law of sin. And some people say, that doesn't sound like being a Christian. And so there's some who would argue that this is not a Christian perspective that he's actually writing about before he became a Christian. Now, I don't think that's the right interpretation. I think Paul is writing from a mature believer's perspective. I think Paul is saying, now I love Jesus. I want to honor Jesus, and I want to live for Jesus, and I still find within me this proclivity to sin. And now let me give you a couple of reasons why I believe this is a believer. And then we'll look at the actual problem and the war and then the solution. But why I think this is a believer, verse 14 and following, all the tenses of the verbs are present tense. He shifted from going in past tense to now he's talking in the present tense. He's saying, I do things that I don't want to do, and I don't do things that I should do. Now, it doesn't sound like he's talking about something that used to be true of his life. It certainly sounds like he's talking present day while I'm writing a letter that's going into the very Word of God. I'm struggling with sin. He sounds like he's writing about the present. Next, verse 22, I think, is maybe the strongest verse to see that this is a believer. Verse 22 says, "For I delight in the law of God." Now, who delights in the law of God? You don't delight in the law of God if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian. Nothing to delight. I mean, why would you delight in the law of God? So it sounds like someone who is a believer who says, I want to honor him with my life, and I still find it difficult to do so. So I'm approaching this from a perspective that this is a mature Christian, and the reality is that mature Christians still struggle with sin. Let me give you a couple of other people who reference this. John MacArthur, he says, it seems that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. I believe that. I think that's true. I've talked to countless Christians who are mature in their faith, and what happens is the more mature they grow, the worse they see themselves. They're not seeing themselves as somebody who's got it all together and all clean. What they find is that there's still more gunk in there. There's still more dirt in there. There's still more problem in there. Listen, my own testimony with this, when I was 19, I thought my only problem was my mouth, my language. But God, if you could just clean up my language, and I'll be good to go. What I found was that was the least of my concerns. He cleaned up my mouth. That was no problem. It went away. I quit cussing. And I was, my dad was like, are you going to be the first cussing preacher? And I was like, oh, I hope not. I'm hoping this changes, And he did. He changed that. But what I found was that there's a whole host of other issues that I didn't realize were there. And the closer you get to him and the more you see him and the more you experience him, you're going to see more trouble in your own heart than you're going to start feeling good about it. So my encouragement to you would be, don't be discouraged by that and say, I must not be a Christian. I just read another story just this week about a guy who's been a mega church pastor who says, I'm not a Christian anymore. And I think part of the reason, I haven't got to talk to this guy, he doesn't know I exist, but I think one of the reasons why people get to that point is that they struggle with things and they say, shouldn't I be further along than this? I've talked to those individuals and they say, I must not be a Christian. I must not ever be able to be a Christian. Listen, Paul's struggling with sin here. MacArthur, I think, is right to say they sense it more and more. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he was an incredible pastor. Listen to his description of it. He says, in defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee. I ought to get away from them. Now, he's writing this as a pastor who's been delivered by amazing grace, and he's saying, I still find within me something that's drawn to these evils. He goes, I ought to get away from them as if a toad or a serpent was putting my food or in my bed. He says, I should be running away from these things, and I'm still drawn to them. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that we still are in our sinful flesh. I want you to see this. Paul references this several times. Verse 14 of this chapter. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. He's not just talking about your skin and the physical flesh. He's saying that our sin nature and this proclivity to sin, he's saying that's still with us and will be with us until the day we die. You're not going to be rid of your sinful flesh. It's always going to be there. And so he says, verse 14, I am of the flesh. Verse 18, he says it even stronger. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. That's a strong statement. If you're looking in the mirror and you're just like, I'm this, I'm so good, I'm so good, I'm so good. Paul has a totally different perspective of this. He says that when I look in my own life, in my own flesh, I don't see anything good there. And he doesn't need counseling. He's saying he doesn't have any sense of righteousness in and of himself. That if there's good, it's come from Jesus himself. And so he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. By the way, I feel like I say this all the time. But self-righteousness should be the furthest away. I mean, it should be the furthest thing away from a Christian. Christians get accused of being self-righteous, but we should be people that should be the least self-righteous, right? There's nothing good in and of ourselves. It's not our righteousness that we're depending on. We're depending on the righteousness of Jesus. Verse 25, he closes it out by saying, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. So the problem is he's still dealing with the sinful flesh. Yes, he's a Christian. He's been saved. He's been washed in the blood. But the reality is he's still dealing with the sinful flesh. Now, sin doesn't have dominion for a Christian. You remember in chapter 6, he talked about this. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then if you look at verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, for since you are not under law but under grace. In other words, for the Christian, it's not the Lord of your life. You're no longer a slave to sin. However, you still are going to have to fight sin. You're still going to struggle with sin. But now you have a different Lord. You have a different master. You have someone else to serve in that regard. And the problem here, what's worse about this problem, is that it's not an outside problem, it's an inside problem. I want you to see this. There's a war going on the inside. I heard somebody call this, probably one of the first times I ever heard this taught. Maybe it was the guy in New Mexico who taught it. Never seen him before, and I've never seen him since. But I think he referenced it this way. He said, there's a civil war of the soul happening, a civil war of the soul. And I want you to see this. Verse 15, he says, I don't understand. I don't understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 19, he says, I keep doing the things I don't want to do. Verses 21 through 23, listen to this. It says, for I find it to be a law that when I do right, or when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now what he's saying here, he compares it to two laws at work. He says there's this law of God that says do this, and then I find that there's this law of sin that says don't do this. And I find both of those inside of me at the same time. Now, listen, if it's a law of sin, this law of proclivity to sin, imagine the law of gravity. The law of gravity says things are coming down, right? And what if you decide one day that you no longer want to live under the restraints of the law of gravity? Well, you don't really have an option of that anymore, right? I mean, like, I came right back down. You don't get to just oppose the law of gravity, and you don't just get to say, I'm done with that. And what Paul's saying is, you and I have a law of sin in our lives that, listen, it's not going away. It will eventually, when we die and go to heaven, but while we live in this sinful flesh, you and I will wrestle with that law of the sinful flesh. But he does say there's another law at work within us, and I guess you could say with the law of gravity, there's this law of aerodynamics that helps planes take off from the ground, right? Two laws at work. And here, within you and within me, you have two laws at work if you're a believer, a law of sin and a law of God. You want to honor God, but you find in yourself a temptation to dishonor God. Now, there's some incredible pictures of this throughout. We see this in the people of God where you look at the Bible record of godly people, you find sin in their lives. We talked about this on Wednesday night. The list of imperfect people is enormous. It's everybody but Jesus. You know, you have people who really love God and they're doing awful things, you know. They're lying, they're cheating, they're stealing, they're committing adultery, they're murdering, they're losing their temper. Moses losing his temper. These are godly individuals and they're struggling with it. It's not like that before they became a believer they were struggling with these things. Even after they were followers of God and followers of Jesus, they struggled with these things. Now I'm not saying you should go and just do it because that's the way it is. There is hope that we can grow. That's the process of sanctification. But I want you to realize that if you're here and you're like, nobody knows this, but I'm struggling with sin, and now I'm questioning whether I'm a believer. Listen, not so fast. If you're struggling and you're wrestling and you hate that sin, it's more likely a sign that you are a believer. If you don't care what you're doing, then you're probably not a believer. But if you find that you actually hate those sins in your life that you keep doing, that's a good sign that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't get comfortable with this. Don't get comfortable living in this pattern. Listen, there's great pictures of this throughout literature. We see this in works like Robert Louis Stevenson's book, Dr. Jekyll, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. What an incredible book, a picture of Romans 7. The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is that Dr. Jekyll, he wants to go and do bad things, and so he has this drug that helps him to go into Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde goes and he does all these evil things without consequences, and then he morphs back into Dr. Jekyll. And there's this picture there of two different people at work in one life. I think you have other pictures of that within The Lord of the Rings, Gollum and Smeagol. He's struggling. Feels like two people in the same. Bruce Banner and Incredible Hulk. It's like two people in one body. You and I may feel that way at times. You're like, I know I'm a believer. I know I love Jesus. But sometimes I'm shocked at the sin in my life. And that's the reality of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, yes, there's this internal struggle. Robert Louis Stevenson and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, he said, man is not truly one, but truly two. John Newton says it this way, in short, I'm a riddle to myself, a heap of inconsistence. The problem is in me. The problem is in me. It's not an outside problem. We say, well, my problems would go away if these people would get their acts together and they get all these things right. No, he says it's inside. Look at verse 17. Don't you see it? Verse 17 says, so now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You can't get away from it. It's inside you. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's on the inside. There's this old cartoon. I don't remember it really, but I came across it later. Pogo. Are you familiar with Pogo? Pogo, there's this one little cartoon. He says, we have found the enemy, and he is us. That's what Paul says. I found the enemy, and he's on the inside. The enemy's not on the outside. There's a problem on the inside. And so, is there any hope in this? Well, yes. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read verse 24 or 25. 24, first of all, there's this statement, and you almost feel like, I mean, you can feel it, you can hear it. It's like Paul's drowning, and he's saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched is the way he describes himself. We sang a song earlier that said that we were wretched. I've met people who say, they're not using any of those terms about themselves, and they find it incredibly offensive. But the reality is, apart from Christ, we're all sinful and we're all wretched as it relates to his holiness. And so Paul's comfortable to say, wretched man that I am. By the way, I read this the other night. I didn't even read it. I just referenced it at Converting Hearts, Addictions Recovery Program. And as soon as I referenced Romans 7, verse 24, a couple of the guys go, wretched man that I am. And I said, you all know this? You studied this? And they're like, we know it. We know it. We live it, you know? And Keller, Tim Keller says that without accepting that we are wretched, we'll never grasp the glory of the gospel. If you don't, first of all, understand that you have a need for God, and be honest, there's no reason not to be. Have you lived up to the expectations of God, the standards of God? Have you done everything that he told you to do, and you stayed away from everything he told you not to do? Listen, just be honest. And you're honest, you get to this place where you say, God, you're holy and I'm not. What do I do? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? There's this story that there was this group in one of the ways that the Romans would torture people, and they were bad. You know, crucifixions were awful forms of torture, but one of the forms of torture for someone who had committed a crime of murder, one of the punishments was that they would take that person and the corpse of the one that they murdered, they would tie to the murderer. And they would cut him open, and the wounds of the corpse would then decay into the wounds of the living murderer. Now, some scholars say, Paul likely had this image in mind when he said, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's working decay and death into my life. Who's going to set me free from this? Well, in the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, the last sentence of the book is so sad. It says, here then, as I lay down the pen and proceed to seal up my confession, I bring the life of that unhappy Henry Jekyll to an end. What happens at the end of that book is he says, Jekyll's gone, any sense of goodness is gone, and all it has become is Mr. Hyde. That's reversed in the gospel. Listen to what Romans 7:25 says. Who's going to set me free from this body of death? Verse 25 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory, there is hope, there is a deliverance. And it comes from Jesus as our Savior. If you ever ask the question, one of the kids at VBS said, I don't understand what Savior means. Savior means rescue. He's rescuing you from sin. He's rescuing you from your biggest problem. It's the greatest hero story that there's ever been. It's the greatest love story there's ever been. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul says, so now I find that there's this law within me to do this and do this. But I want you to read one last verse, chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for the sin in your life. You've been washed clean. You've been set free from the penalty of it. You're also being set free from the power of it in your life. Now, the way we're going to look at it in a couple of weeks, Paul describes how to grow in the Christian life is that the Holy Spirit, you walk in the Holy Spirit. He's helping you fight this lie, fight this sin in your life. If you try to do it on your own, and if you try to just say, well, I'll just live according to these rules and laws and my own strength, you and I will fail. I love what Calvin said earlier. You got to utilize that verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things, not by myself, through Christ who strengthens me. How are you and I going to fight sin? It's going to be in the power of Jesus Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit. If there's any hope for us at all, and there is great hope for us, it's thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who sets us free. Here's how I want to close today. If you're here and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you today to receive Him as the one who rescues you from your greatest problem. And it is your greatest problem. Sometimes people come to church because they're dealing with other things that drive them here. Maybe it's a relationship issue or a financial issue or it's a health issue. And those are real significant problems. But it's still not the biggest problem. The biggest problem in our lives and every life is that we've got a sin problem. And that has to be dealt with. Either we're going to pay for our sins or we're going to trust that Jesus has paid for our sins on our behalf. So if you're here today and you've never received Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, I want to invite you today to receive Him. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, I've not been very good. That's not part of it. Actually, you just need to know that you're bad. You say, well, I'm not the best person at this or that. Listen, the only criteria to become a Christian is to feel your need of Him. Once you understand that you need Him, and if you'll have Him, He'll have you. That's the great thing about the gospel. If you'll have Him, He'll have you. That's the thing. And so if you're here and you've never received Him, I want to invite you today to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. There may be others here today. And you know that you're a Christian, you know that you are a believer, and yet you find in your own life this struggle with sin. You may want to pray right where you are, or pray at the altar and say, Jesus, I need you to set me free from this sin. I need you to come into my life, take control of the Spirit. I need you to be at work in my heart to change me from the inside out. I want to encourage all of us. Robert Murray McShane, he said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. I love this. I think that's so good. For every one look you look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. So that means if you're here and you're struggling, you're just like, I'm the worst, and Jesus wouldn't love me, Jesus wouldn't care for me. Look, look in the mirror in that way if you want to, but then switch it around and say, but Jesus, what do I see in you? And what I see in you is love that's beyond anything I could have ever comprehended. What I see in you is a grace that can forgive the worst. What I see in you is a mercy that is greater than my greatest sin. And keep looking to Jesus. Keep reminding yourself of the gospel that covers that sin. Every one look you look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. I want to close this in prayer, and then as the Spirit of God leads, you respond. If God leads you to come to the altar to pray, you can pray. If you want to become a Christian today, I want to talk to you about what this new journey looks like. You may be here and you want to be a part of our church family. However the Spirit of God leads, you respond. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word, a word that's true and it's powerful and it's good. God, I thank you for this particular scripture that reminds us that, God, that while we are here on this earth, God, the struggle with sin's not going away. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continue to be dependent upon you. God, you're looking for us to be dependent upon you and your Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be people who cast off any hope in and of ourselves, but look to you as our rescuer, our deliverer, the one who does help us. A Spirit, that's another name that you take on. You call yourself the helper. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, if there's any here today who are struggling with their identity because of secret hidden sin and patterns of sin, Lord, I pray that now that you would convict, reveal, drive them to you. God, I pray that this would have an effect that would drive us all to you, Jesus, that we would get rid of any self-righteousness but come to you. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would speak to each one of us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.